Let's turn together to Acts chapter 6. The book of Acts, chapter 6. Those of you who have been attending the camp will have followed through the previous four messages concerning the privileges of church membership. And so we return to that study this evening to bring it to completion by looking at the fifth privilege of church membership, and that is the ministry of deacons. In danger of sounding repetitive, I feel I do have to say again that this is another area where modern day evangelical churches do not excel. Therefore, it only confirms our own need to study what the Bible has to say about the ministry of deacons. I think this office, more than any office, has fallen into neglect in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and few places really do have a functioning privilege of a biblical board of deacons. If you think of your own congregation, as I think of my congregation, we don't have any deacons. And then when I think of other congregations that do have deacons, they don't perform the function that the Bible says they ought to perform. When we begin to look at what the Bible says they ought to do, and then we look at the makeup of our congregations, particularly as I look at the makeup of your congregation, and you all come from various parts, it adds to the difficulty of having a biblically functioning board of deacons. Nevertheless, the Bible's true. And the Bible holds out this privilege to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's so, then we ought to pray that God would show us the role and the privilege of these men, and that we might further pray that we might be able to implement this office and its function within our congregations. We read of the deacon in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. And I want to think, first of all, then, about the origin of the deacon by looking at what God reveals to us here in this portion of his word. There are two offices in the New Testament church. There's the elder and there's the deacon. In the office of the elder, there are two orders, we might say. There's a teaching elder who labours in word and doctrine. He preaches the word of God. And there's a ruling elder. But one has no more authority in the Church of Christ than the other. They have a different function, but they are one office, the elder, and the second one is the deacon. Well, the elder is not new to the New Testament. You find the office of an elder in various ways in the Old Testament. Moses ordained, for example, 70 elders among Israel to guide certain spiritual matters. And then over time, as worship began to be performed in synagogues, likewise, you would have gone into the synagogue, you would have found a minister, a teaching elder, and you would have found a government of other elders. But when we come to consider the office of a deacon, the deacon is something which is entirely new to the New Testament. And therefore, in Acts chapter 6, you have revealed there the origin of this office. You don't find that for the elder. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find where an elder was first devised, because he continues over. But here with the deacon, Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, we have the origin of the deacon. Let's understand what's happening then in this passage. You know that as a result of the day of Pentecost, great blessing came, many people were converted, and a church was planted in Jerusalem. And there in that church, there was great unity among the brethren. They joined themselves together through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in a community of love. If you go to the end of chapter 4, you'll see that in this community of love, they had all things common. They shared their possessions. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 and following. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but that they all had, but they had all things common. and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now this happened in Jerusalem. It's the only place that it happened in the New Testament, and thus this passage has to be handled with a degree of caution and care. The apostles didn't tell all the members in Jerusalem that they had to sell everything that they owned, pull it together, and distribute out of that pot to the needs of everybody in the congregation. It was a voluntary thing. And you see that furthermore when you compare the example of Barnabas with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. So look at chapter 4 and verse 36 and verse 37. And Joseph, who was by the apostle surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. He did it voluntary. He wasn't required to do it. Then Acts chapter 5, verse 4, Ananias and Sapphira, they saw how Barnabas had gained favour in the church. He'd sold his land, he'd give them to the church. They desired a bit of that prominence and prestige for themselves. And so they said, "We sell our land and we'll give all of the profits to the church." But of course they lied unto the Holy Ghost and they kept back part of the price of the land, verse 3. Now Peter says, verse 4, "Why has it remained, was it not thine own?" Very important. "And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto the Holy Ghost." What happened in Jerusalem has been famously misinterpreted to teach a form of political communism. There you see, Christianity teaches communism. Sell all your goods, pull them together. Give up your right to private possessions. Community of love, community of goods. Well, that happened voluntarily. But Peter shows us here that it wasn't a requirement. He says, "Ananias and Sapphira, when you had your land, it was yours. Even when you sold the land, the church had no claim upon your money." The problem was this: you promised to give it, but you lied to the Holy Ghost. That was the problem. So we don't have a coerced political communism here. We have a very particular but legitimate expression of biblical love. When the gospel came in power, that's how the church functioned in Jerusalem. Well, we saw in chapter 4 that as a result of that, everybody was provided for initially. Nobody lacked. The widows who were there within the congregation of the Lord, they were cared for. And the apostles were those who oversaw this. They came, they laid the money at the apostles' feet. But step into what's happening. The church is mushrooming. Souls are being saved. Thousands on the day of Pentecost. Another few thousand some days after the day of Pentecost. The church has exploded. And the apostles begin to come stretched. Acts chapter 6 verse 1 is a result of this. "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." As soon as the church grows, there's problems. Wonderful blessing with church growth, but it always brings tension and problems. There were Hebrew Jews who had been converted to Christ. There were Grecian Jews who had been converted to Christ. And there they are in the church. All their needs had been met, but the apostles are frantically busy trying to preach the word of God, and they haven't had time to care for the widows. So they start to argue. The Hebrew widows are getting favoritism here. They're getting more of the daily ministration. Us Greek widows, we're being forgotten about in the daily ministration. And you can almost imagine them, if you like, Paul's there preaching in some building and they're queuing up at the door. Or not Paul at this stage, he hasn't been converted yet. Peter, they're standing up in the queue. Now Peter, this isn't fair. Do you realise what's happening? We're being persecuted. And the apostles say, listen, we don't have time for this. Verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They had to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Choose out 7 men, 7 deacons, 7 ministers, 7 servants, that they might deal with the problem of distributing to the widows. So they choose these from among the congregation: Stephen, who was the first martyr; Philip, who went to preach famously to the Ethiopian eunuch; Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. They were elected by the people, and in verse 6, they were ordained to the office of the deacon by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. With what result? Verse 7, and I think this is very, very significant. The church flourished. Verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So here's the origin of the office of the deacon. It arose because the apostles were stretched. They were ordained principally to attend to the practical needs and daily ministrations of the vulnerable and the widows. And very significantly, as a result of this, the church flourished. The apostles praying and preaching the word of God, the deacons administering practical love within the church. Could it be that there's a pattern of church growth here that has been for far too long overlooked? Do you see how vital the office of the deacon was for the furtherance of the church of Christ? The origin of the office. Secondly, the qualification of deacons. In the instructions given by the apostles to the church, they were told to choose out from among themselves 7 men of a particular character. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. These men were to be of a particular caliber. First of all, they were to have an unquestionable testimony. They were to be of an honest report. Congregation, choose you out from among your number those that you know have a consistent witness in the church and in the world. Men of evident honesty. Men of proven integrity that you can trust to govern these affairs. Unquestionable testimony. Furthermore, they were to be spiritual men. No doubt they would need many natural gifts, but you see there in verse 3, preeminently they were to be known for deep and mature spirituality. The apostles say, choose out men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. Spiritual men. Not only spiritual men, but men of biblical wisdom. Full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. God-fearing men. Not wise in the eyes of the world. Not men who excel in business because they know how to work all of the economic processes and whatever functions of economics help to advance your businesses. No, biblical wisdom. Spiritual wisdom. Men who knew the word of God and would be able to skillfully apply the principles of the word of God to the various needs that they were going to have to meet. They would need to know the Bible very well. You see, the church was going to entrust all the funds to these men. All the land, the people like Barnabas and that had sold and put together in this pot, were going to be put into the hands of deacons. Everything that was laid at the apostles' feet, into the hands of the deacons to make distribution of. Biblically wise, honest, spiritual men. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll see that the Apostle Paul takes these qualifications further. The deacon wasn't just a temporary office for the church in Jerusalem, but here Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus, and he's telling Timothy how to order the church. He was to ordain elders, and he was also to ordain deacons. The thing that's striking when you read 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that the qualifications for the deacon are almost identical to the qualification for the elder. The notable absence is an elder was to be apt to teach. But apart from that, the qualifications for the deacon and for the elder are practically identical. And I think that's something that we need to take to heart, because there's this attitude within the church that the elder is the spiritual one. And the deacon, he can be kind of down here in spirituality. But that's not at all the impression that we get when we turn to Scripture. They're both to be equal in many, many respects. One has the additional gift that he has an ability to teach and instruct, either from house to house or from a pulpit ministry. He has the ability to teach and instruct the Word of God. But look at 1 Timothy 3 verse 8. The deacon was to be grave. He was to be grave. That doesn't mean to say he was to be dressed in black and morbid, and he purposely didn't smile just to make sure everybody knew he was a godly man. It means he was to be a serious-minded man. When you start to look at what the deacon was to do, he certainly wasn't to be a morbid man. He was going to have to lovingly and practically attend to the needs of many people within the church. But he was to be grave. Not double-tongued. Not a gossip. Not a talebearer. One day he's going to visit Mrs. or Widow Brown, and he's going to be helping Widow Brown, and he's not to carry a tale from her house down to Widow Jones's house. He's not to say one thing to Widow Brown because that's what she wants to hear, and another thing to Widow Jones because that's what she wants to hear. Not a talebearer, not a gossip, not double-tongued then, not given to much wine. Wasn't to abuse alcohol. Similarly, we might say not given to a love of money. You have that at the end of verse 8. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Not in love with money. You remember Judas who had the bag? The woman comes and anoints the feet of Jesus with that alabaster box, and he's affronted. Lord, all of this waste of money, could we not have taken this and sold it and given it to the poor? But John tells us he said that because he was a thief. Well, the deacon must not love money because everything that was at the feet of the apostles was going to be put into their hand for the distribution to the poor. Likewise in the congregation. Not greedy of money. Verse 9, although he's not a preacher, very clearly he was to know the Bible maturely, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, understanding the Word of God. Not a novice, not given to error, not ignorant of the Scriptures. Then verse 11, verse 12, it has to do with his home life. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. The family of the deacon had to be in order. Men, sometimes you look at yourselves and you think, well, do I have the qualifications for office in the church? And that's not wrong, because Paul tells us that the man who desires the office of an elder desires a good thing. But ladies, you've to ask yourself this question. Could I disqualify my husband from office in the church? Wives can disqualify their husbands. Children can disqualify their parents. It's clear in the Word of God. Paul says when you're choosing out these men, you're wanting to make that decision, look in through the window of their home life. Does he rule his own house well? Do you see one who, in the gifts of governing his family, who shows the gifts of spiritual wisdom and leadership? Does he discipline his family in love? Does he lead them in wisdom? Because this is how he's going to be when he is put into a position of leadership within the church. Is his home under control? Is his wife under subjection? Is she godly? Does he rule his family in godliness? Are his children respectful when they step out of line, as they will? Does he discipline them biblically and in love? Or does he just let them go and run riot? These were the qualifications of the deacon. Well, as I said, many places in the church have a very limited view of what the deacon is. They want to know, can he count? Does he know a little bit about buildings? If he does, he's practical. Let's encourage him. The Bible says no. The Bible demands that he's proven and recognized, or he has proven and recognized godliness. He has an ability for spiritual leadership. He's full of faith, full of the Spirit. He's biblical wisdom and discernment. And these are the only men, the only kind of men, that you are to put in the office of a deacon. The qualifications of a deacon. Thirdly, the function of deacons. We want to think of this first of all as a natural function. And that appears from Acts chapter 6. Because the office of a deacon had direct concern with the financial administration of the church and the material needs of the congregation. He was to distribute the finances and the food to the poor. Now I think we recognize this in part, don't we? As congregations today, we know that the funds are in the hands of deacons. But what do we expect the deacons to do with those funds? Tend to the minister's expenses, organize the upkeep of buildings, pay the overheads, the electricity bills, the gas bills, those kind of things, and organize maybe some kind of missionary donations. But you see, Acts chapter 6 is all about allocating the funds of the church to the poor and needy. It's charitable. Vulnerable members, like the widows within the congregation, the deacons had a direct ministry to them on the behalf of the congregation. Well, you see, that's exactly what you believe as a church, because I have a quote here from your book of order, chapter 7, on deacons. The scriptures clearly point out deacons as distinct officers in the church whose business it is to take care of the poor and to distribute among them the collections that may be raised for their use. That's your own book of church order. 100% biblical, we're glad to report. The poor were to be cared for. Well, you see it in Acts chapter 6. What about church history? Do we see it there? We do. If you go back to the early church, I'll give you an example of this. If a church member lost his job, the deacons within the church arranged for that person to be given 3 days' income. If the person hadn't found a new job in 3 days, then other people within the congregation employed that person at 2/3 of the salary that he had been earning to help him through a difficult time, but not to give him an incentive to live off the care of others. Do you see the practical love helping them to get a new job? What about the widows? Acts chapter 6, their needs were cared for. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where you see this subject comes up again. We can't divorce this from the widow. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we've just learned that Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 3 and told them to ordain deacons. Deacons were to care for people like widows. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, and so forth. You see what we have revealed here today? If you were to suggest that the church should do this, people would be aghast. We have been so far removed from the culture of the first century church that sometimes we take the plain teaching of the Word of God and we say, it just doesn't apply today. Widows under 60 years old were to be encouraged to marry. 58-year-old widow, the church would say, we think you're young enough to get married again. That sounds strange to us, doesn't it? If they were 60 years old and over and had faithfully served within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and had no family. Verse 8 says the first and primary care lies on the family. If a man doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than an infidel. If she's a widow indeed, then the church took the totality of the care of that woman as their responsibility. How about you say they didn't have social welfare in those days? But they did. To a degree they did. The Romans had their state-sponsored circus to amuse the people, and they had their bread queues to feed the people, to get their votes. Paul saying to Timothy, Timothy, don't send your widow to the bread queue. Bring your widow under the care of the Church of Jesus Christ. What about the orphans? All through the Old Testament, the widow and the fatherless child, the widow and the fatherless child, always taken care of. Even in the law, God says to them, you're not to reap the corners of your field. Why? So the widow can go out and she can gather in that food for her and for her child. You see Ruth doing it, don't you? Following the reapers, gathering in the food, provision being made, even there in the law, for the poor and needy. In the 1800s, in the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, the Presbyterian Orphan Society was set up. If a man died and left a widow and a child, that woman could make application for the church to be provided for financially for the care of her child. It's putting this principle into practice. The time of the Reformation, Calvin wrote on the office of the deacon, and he said, historically, before the Reformation period, 25% of the church's annual budget was devoted to the care of the poor. And were you to have gone to Calvin's church in Geneva on a Sunday, these little things here or something like them would have been passed round twice. And the second collection was specifically for the diaconal care of the poor. Every day you walked past St. Peter's in the centre of Geneva, you would have found a massive soup cauldron where the church was spending that money to feed the poor. the liberals have destroyed the church. They've denied the gospel and they turned it into a social gospel. But while the conservative church defended the gospel, they've given up the social implication of the gospel. That's a challenge for us. We've got good doctrine, we've got sound preaching. We may even have love within our congregations in many, many respects, but we don't know how to do this social thing, this meeting the needs of the poor anymore. The sick were to be visited, prayed with, and encouraged. Not just by the pastors, but by the deacons. Well, you ask, is this all really that serious? Well, it's biblical, so that's enough to tell us it's serious. But listen to what James says about it in James chapter 1 and verse 27. James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What's James doing here? He's dealing with justification by faith and the implication of works. He says, it's all very well for you to say, I'm justified by faith. I've got faith. Show me your faith, he says, by your works. Prove the genuineness of your Christianity. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Is your religion real? Do you love the widow? Do you love the orphan? Do you see the needy? Do you help the vulnerable? Do you visit the sick? If not, then there's something seriously wrong with your Christianity. And if not in our churches, there's something seriously wrong within our churches. And when we look at the New Testament, the office of the deacon was instituted that they might lead the church in this practical care. Identify it. While the pastor is preparing and praying and preaching, the deacons are walking about with their eyes open, identifying needs and meeting those needs on behalf of the congregation and leading the congregation in order that they themselves might see needs and meet those needs as members within the body. But not only was it natural, it was spiritual. You say, well, they were given the money. Their function was to distribute the money. The elders, the pastor was given the word. His function was to distribute the word. The elder was spiritual and the deacon practical, natural. Well, we've seen from the qualifications that that would be a misinterpretation. 1 Timothy chapter 3. But let's think about where this office is actually founded. The fundamental principle lying underneath the office of the deacon is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. This practical care is founded upon the spiritual principle of love and mercy, and it flows out of that. The word deacon means servant and minister. And these men were to be the ministers of mercy within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in history, they had various titles given to them, not biblical titles, but descriptive titles. They were called the hands of the body. Here's the church, the body of Christ. The deacons were the hands of the body that were administering the practical love of Christ within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, charity. The deacons were ministers in that charity. They were to show forth the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's such a travesty that the office of the deacon has become so redundant today. I quoted to you from your own book of order earlier. Let me quote to you now from the OPC manual. The OPC had a very similar beginning to your own church in America back in the 1930s. But there in their manual we're told, the office of the deacon is based upon the solicitude and love of Christ for his own people. So tender is Christ's interest in their temporal needs. That means your health, your wealth, your struggles, your children, your shelter, your food. So tender is the Lord's interest in your temporal needs that he considers what is done to one of the least of his brethren as done unto him. For he will say to those who have ministered to his little ones, and then it goes on to quote Matthew chapter 25, verse 35 to 36. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 25, verse 35 to verse 36. Takes us to the last day when Christ comes and sets up his judgment seat. He's separating between the sheep and the goats, and he's telling the sheep that they did certain things and the goats that they didn't do certain things. Matthew chapter 25, verse 35 and verse 36. For I was an hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. Naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. There's the Christian standing at the judgment seat of Christ, and these things are being said, and the Christian said, when did I visit you? When did I feed you? When did I clothe you? Jesus answers, verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and we clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now let's summarize that and get to the very essence. Jesus says, when I send a needy person into your congregation, when I send a brother with a serious health need, when I send a sister with a serious mental need, when I send somebody who has a serious financial need into your house, who has serious family needs because her husband has abandoned her and she's trying to bring up children on her own. When I bring that need into your congregation, look beyond the need because it's me. That's what he's saying. I'm coming to you in that need. I'm coming to you in that woman, in that man, in that broken home. You did it unto me when you did it unto one of the least of my brethren. So when that comes into your congregation, Jesus is saying unto you, feed me, clothe me, shelter me, visit me. And this whole function is intimately bound up with the role of the deacons. So they had a natural but a spiritual function. Fourthly, deacons today. Why has the role of deacon fallen into such disuse in the Church of Christ today? Well, I want to offer some reasons. The first being that the church, certainly churches like ours, are very, very small. And that can cause a number of issues. Maybe we don't see as many needs within smaller congregations as you might find in bigger congregations. But that's not always true. We've had a mountain of them in our own little congregation. Furthermore, the society that we live in, perhaps we don't see as much poverty as used to be seen. And then because we're smaller congregations, our finances are limited. And there's only so much that we feel that we can do with them. So that collectively is the first reason. What we're dealing with in our churches, the size of our churches. Secondly, and I think this is the biggest problem, socialism. I'm not here to start a political fight with you. I'm just here to make an observation. One of the biggest reasons has been socialism. What has the state actually done in its whole system of welfare? It has taken over much of what the biblical role of the deacon was to do. We need to recognize that. Because we live in a complicated situation. It has taken over much of what the biblical deacon was to do. But the modern church seems to be quite content with that. And as a result, people within the church automatically look to the state to provide for the widow, to provide for the orphan, and to meet the needs of the vulnerable within the congregation. But I want you to see something. When we do that, the state never gives that welfare in the name of Christ. Never. Jesus said unto his church, when you give that in my name, you give it unto me. The state doesn't do that. Nor does the state give from the voluntary givings of a free people. The state coerces us by taxation. And if you don't pay your taxes, you're going to go to jail. And you've absolutely no say as to what the state does with those taxes. But the deacons give the cup of cold water in the name of Christ. And the deacons give that cup of the free will offerings of the people of God. Therefore, when we give this function over to the state, we rob Christ of his glory. Do you see that? Therefore, it calls for a radical shake-up in our thinking. We've all simply got too used to the status quo, and we're all, as a result, too comfortable in our own wealth to put ourselves out for our brethren. And after all, we know that the safety net of the state is going to do it anyway. Well, I submit to you then, in closing this evening, a number of points of application. That we need to recover this biblical office of the deacon, and that there still remain to us a host of opportunities for showing forth the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we have to attend to the needs of the poor. We have to attend to the needs of the poor. What have we heard about for the last 5 years in our nation? Financial crisis. Financial crisis. And what happens in the church because of the financial crisis? Elders and deacons and ministers look at the balance sheet and start to panic. Our givings are going to go down. I say to you that the financial crisis is an opportunity. An opportunity given to you by God to meet the needs of others. To spread and share what you already have. And to magnify the love of Christ in doing so. Are there people in need in your congregation? Identify the need. Pray for deacons that they might fill this office. Don't send them away to social workers. I've seen this many, many times. Somebody comes with a need, and the deacons actually ask them, first thing, what can you get from the state? Be quiet, man! What God put you there to do? Not send them to the state. To show the love of Christ. Now you're scattered, you can't do the things maybe that others can do. But one thing that came into our congregation, we had an elderly man a number of years ago, and he started to struggle. He was very independent. And he thought about getting these meals on wheels, you know, that they bring the meals around to your house. So wait a minute. How many women do we have in the congregation? It only takes one woman to make one meal per week, and we've got that man fed. You can do things like that. Social care, home helps. The elderly person gets too old, can't tidy up the house, picks up the phone, speaks to the council. No, no. Deacons say within the church, can any ladies help? Can you give one morning a week? Can you go round, clean brother so-and-so's house? Can you give him a hand? Love of Jesus Christ. Compel us to do things like that. I know a church in America, and they had a box. And it was called the Corners of the Field box, just like the Old Testament. And it sat there, and people were able to put into it. Maybe if there was a particular need in the congregation, the pastor would announce it. There's this need, the box is there, can you give to help? And the people would meet that social need within the congregation. Saturday night, the deacons would go to the supermarkets, all that were just to clear food. They would buy it up. Sunday morning, worship, Lord's table. After that, the deacons would stand up and say, there's a table full of food here. Those who need it may come. First of all, single parent families. Now, I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm just saying here are some ideas how we can start to think about addressing the needs of our brethren, the poor. Then we have the widows. You have widows in your congregation. Do you know how they are? Maybe you say, well, the pastor can visit them. Do you see the pattern in the New Testament? Who was to do it? The deacons? You don't have deacons. Doesn't mean to say you don't do it. The spirit of the deacon has to start living within your congregation. Do you know how those widows are? Do you know if they're financially coping? Do you look for their needs? Do you visit them in your affliction? I heard Pastor pray for a lady today. I can't remember her name. She hasn't been out for months. Have you seen her? Well, you see, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ would extend the hands of the congregation out to needs like that. 40% of children in our society are now growing up in single parent homes. And I pray God that He fills your church with them. Wouldn't that be wonderful? All these people, maybe in broken homes, start flooding into your church coming to hear the gospel. Well, that poses a problem too, doesn't it? Because the single parent family is a little bit like the widow and the orphan in biblical times. You've a challenge as a church then. Not to leave it all up to that individual and the state, but to say, how can we help? How can we help? And the spiritually minded and practically minded deacon, he looks and he says, we need to help in this way. Maybe they're as a child growing up within the home, and he's being enticed into the world. He's growing up to be rebellious, and the mother can't cope. The men of the congregation, stand up and be men and nurture that boy. That's the kind of practical love that we need to be administering within the church. Helping in these ways, seeing them, walking about with our eyes open to needs. Hospitality. Open your homes. Invite people round for fellowship and love. Another congregation I know of struggled with the whole issue that there wasn't enough interaction among the members of the congregation. The deacon said, we will open our homes. We'll take it in turns. We'll do it frequently. We'll get the congregation round for meals and for fellowships. It worked really well. People in the congregation then started to do it themselves, but they were poor in the congregation and they couldn't afford to feed everybody. Do you know what the deacons did? They went to the shop, they filled the bags with meat, with vegetables. They took the meat, filled the freezer of these people's houses, and they say, "This is a gift from the deacon's court. We want you to share it with the congregation." Practical things. Another had a freezer full of food in the church for pregnant ladies. When it's getting close to that time, they're going to give birth. Maybe couldn't cook, couldn't clean. Would come to the church, go and get Tuesday night's dinner. Take it home with them. All organized by the deacons. Not laying down the law. Again, I emphasize that for you. I'm just saying, here's what happens when we start to think in these ways as a congregation in terms of practical love. Many other ways you could think of, but it's your privilege to be under the diaconal care of the church. And when it functions as it ought, the world looks in and it says, "Look at that. See how they love one another." They behold your good works and they glorify your Father which is in heaven. Imagine those people standing in the bread line in ancient Rome. There they are queuing up for the bread. They look across and there's a congregation of Christians functioning in love, meeting all of the needs. That's what we're to be in this day and generation. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we've again been challenged from the truth. We ask thee to grant us reformation in our thoughts and in our churches, and to give us this great privilege of service. Service within the body, men ordained to the offices here that we find in Scripture, that we might be the more fitted for service and that we might be the better light in the midst of a dark world. O God, we cry to thee because thou hast said these things are good, and you give good gifts unto your children. O Lord, we ask thee to give them to this church, to our congregation in Ayr, elders and deacons, that thou would fill this church, Lord, with needy people, and fill it with the capacity to meet those needs, and that there might be a great beacon of glory and light in this part of our capital city. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.